If you judge another and commit the same sin yourself, are you not as the blind leading the blind? For how can you lead them to good, since you also are committing sin? For the disciple is not above his master. If you who hold yourself to be a teacher and a guide go on sinning, where will he come to who is taught and led by you? For everyone shall be perfect if he be as his master. Or the meaning of this sentence depends on those which precede it, where we are bidden to give alms and forgive injuries against us. If, he says, anger has blinded you against the violent, and greed has blinded you against the avaricious, how can you, with your own soul corrupted, cure his corruption? If even Christ our Master, who as God could have punished injuries against him, chose rather by suffering them to make his tormentors milder, then should his disciples, who are but men, follow his rule of perfection. It may be that the Lord saying, "Can the blind lead the blind?" was added here, that they may not look to receive from the Levites this measure of which he said, "They shall give into your bosom." For they gave them tithes. It is these he calls blind because they would not receive the gospel. He said this so that the people would now rather begin to look for this repayment from the Lord's disciples. Wanting to point them out as his imitators, he added, "The disciple is not above his master." And why seest thou the mote in thy brother's eye? The Lord spoke another parable, also on the same theme, going on, "And why seest thou the mote, that is the little fault, in thy brother's eye, but the beam, that is your own grievous fault, that is in thy own eye, thou considerest not?" This refers to the earlier sentence where he warns them that the blind cannot lead the blind, that is, the sinner cannot be corrected by the sinner. Hence was added, "Or how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me?" As though he said, how can he who is guilty of grievous sin, which he describes as a beam, condemn him who has committed but small offenses, and sometimes has not even committed sin? For this is what the mote means. This parable applies to all men, but especially to preachers, who, while they castigate the small sins of those subject to them, leave their own sins uncorrected. Because of this, the Lord calls them hypocrites, because they condemn others' sins to make themselves appear as just. And so we have, "Hypocrite, cast first the beam out of thy own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to take out the mote from thy brother's eye." That is, first show thyself free of grievous sin, then afterwards think of the little faults of your neighbor. It seems that self-knowledge is the most important of all things, for not alone does the eye that is taken up with outward things fail to turn its glance inwardly, but even our very mind, while swift to note another's fault, is slow at seeing its own defects. St. Ambrose, Bishop and Doctor, on the character of a just judge. "Be ye therefore merciful." How great the reward of mercy we receive under the law of divine adoption! Walk in the way of mercy that you may inherit this divine blessing. The kindness of God spreads far and wide. It rains upon the unthankful, and the fruitful earth does not deny its yield even to the wicked. The same light of the world shines on impious and God-fearing alike. Or that we may consider these things mystically, the Lord watered the people of Israel with prophetic rains, and shone upon them in the rays of his eternal sun, even upon those who were not deserving. But because they became drenched with the dew of earth, the church of God is now received into that celestial light, that believing, they may also attain to the rewards of mercy. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. He also laid down that you must not judge rashly, lest, should you be conscious of the same offense, you find you are thus made to pass sentence on yourself. For it is a grave thing to judge another. Because of this was it written, "Judge not, that you may not be judged." For if each one is conscious of his own sins, how can he judge the sin of another? Let him judge of another's sins who has not on his conscience that which condemns himself. Let him judge who does not himself do what he judges must be punished in another, lest while judging the other, he passes sentence upon himself. Let him give judgment on another's sin who is not led to deliver it by any hate, by dislike, or by foolish levity. You have heard what the true and just judge has said, I cannot of myself do anything. There are certain heretics who try to make a difficulty out of this sentence, as if the Son were without power and could do nothing of himself, that in relation to the Godhead he was as an inferior, subject to the authority of the Father. They do not perceive that by these words also the unity of the divine dominion is proved the more, where they think there is a difference between the power of the Father and the Son. The Son does nothing of himself, because through the unity of their operation, the Son does nothing without the Father, nor the Father without the Son. In consequence of this, the Father said to the Son, Let us make man to our image and likeness, showing that there is common action where there is common purpose. What does he do without wisdom, who has made all things in wisdom, as we read, Thou hast made all things in wisdom? And then wisdom has said, When he prepared the heavens, I was present. I was with him forming all things. And the evangelist says, All things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made, that he might teach us that not alone is the Son the producer, or operator, of all things, but that he is also an equal partner of the paternal action. I, however, think that these things, these words, I cannot of myself do anything, seem to refer to the manner of giving judgment. For the gospel is not alone the teaching of faith, it is also the school of our laws and conduct, and the mirror of our manner of life. I find in the gospel that the Lord Jesus took upon himself the condition and the duties of many men, that he might teach us how we ought to conduct ourselves with respect to these duties. He took upon himself the character of a shepherd, and he says, The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. And because of this, he refused not the passion of his body on behalf of his rational flock, so that he might raise up the weary sheep upon the shoulders of his cross, and restore it to life by the discharge of that blessed payment. He took upon him the character of an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the just. For as he passed the night in prayer, that he might teach us by example how we should implore the pardon of our sins. For he did not pass the night in this way, because he was unable by any other means to return us to the friendship of the Father, but that he might show us what an advocate ought to be, what a priest should be, that he should take his stand as intercessor for the flock of Jesus Christ, not alone by day, but also by night. Did he need the assistance of prayer, who could himself do what he prayed for, as he himself has said, I go to the Father, and whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do. And then elsewhere he says, when he raised Lazarus, I knew thou hearest me always. Here, as though he were a mere man, he passed the night, who knew that he was always heard, and he cried, Lazarus, come forth. He who was the resurrection spoke, and death withdrew. He took upon himself the condition of a criminal, and stood as one guilty before a judge. Nor did the Lord of all reject the judge because of his baseness. Questioned, he gave no answer, showing that the defense of innocence lies not in the outcry of protest, nor in the formal defense of our advocate, but in purity of conscience, that what we must safeguard is not the health of the body, but the health of the soul. And he who delivered the silent Susanna offered himself to death. In her case he showed that we must never despair, in this that he would not renounce the sacrifice of universal redemption. When struck, he did not revile nor strike back, and the Lord of heaven and earth put aside the desire of revenge, and said in a voice of humility, If I have spoken evil, give testimony of the evil. But if well, why strikest thou me? As though like some poor creature, he grieved because of the unjust blow, and when he could avenge, he preferred to complain than take vengeance. And for this reason here also he takes upon himself the character and the duty of a judge, saying, I cannot of myself do anything. For a good judge does nothing of his own authority, by the resolve of his own private will, but will give sentence in accord with what is decreed and with law, and will conform to the law as he knows it, and will not indulge his own personal inclination. He will bring nothing prepared and thought out from his house, but as he hears, so will he judge, and he will settle the matter in accord with its nature. He obeys the laws, he will not oppose them. He examines the rights and the wrongs of the case, he does not alter them. Let you learn, you who are judges in this world, to what dispositions you must hold fast in judging, to what sobriety of mind, to what sincerity. The Lord of all says, I cannot of myself do anything. I read elsewhere, he cannot deny himself. He cannot, not because of weakness, but because of integrity of soul, not because it is impossible to him, but out of reverence for the office of giving judgment. What can he not do who can do all things save what he wills he cannot do? He wills that he cannot do what he condemns. He wills that he cannot do what is against faith. He wills that he cannot do what is against truth. Hear him then as he goes on to say why he cannot of himself do anything. As I hear, he says, so I judge. That is, I do not judge as I will, because of the power given to me, but with reverence for the duty of giving judgment, in accordance with what is just. And therefore my judgment is true, because in it I conform not with my own will, but with justice. Hear what the heavenly judge says to us, I cannot of myself do anything. As I hear, so I judge. And Pilate also said to the Lord Jesus, I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee. You usurp, O man, power that does not belong to you, since the Lord, who has power over all things, says that he has not this power. Hear what justice says, I cannot of myself do anything. Hear what the impartial judge says, as I hear, so I judge. Hear what the iniquitous judge says, I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee. Pilate, by your own voice you are bound with fetters. By your own decision you are condemned. Because of your power, not because justice demanded it, you delivered the Lord to be crucified. By your power you let a murderer go free, but the author of life you killed. But not from yourself have you that power you claim to possess. For then did the Lord say to you, Thou shouldst not have any power against me, unless it were given thee from above. Evil power, to make lawful what is not lawful. Power such as this is from darkness, to see what is true and to spurn it. Hear what the true judge says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He speaks as man, he teaches us as judge. Since he who judges should not obey his own will, but hold fast to what is of the law. Take a judge of this world, will he go against the imperial constitution? Will he overstep the precedent of an imperial decision? How much the more ought we to observe the pattern of the divine judge? Christ says, I seek not my own will, that is, my will as man, which is guided by hate or bias through affection, or swayed by interest, or perverted by the falsehood of others, for every man is a liar. But he says, the will of him that sent me, that is, I have come to teach the pattern of the divine manner of trial, that in judging the safeguarding of truth may be closer to your heart than obedience to your own will. Here there is no inconstancy of human authority, but the clear form of justice. And so just is the judgment of the Son of God, because it is in accord with the will of God, not with the desires of man. For God is full of mercy, and there is mercy in his judgment, and judgment with his mercy. For he neither shows mercy without judgment, nor will he give judgment without mercy. And it is written, I will set judgment in weight, and justice in measure. But the sons of men are liars in the balances, that they may deceive. God examines and weighs the merits of each one in turn, and gives his grace in accordance with measure, lest it exceed due measure. So likewise does he give mercy in due measure. And because of this, he says, good measure and pressed down and running over shall they give to your bosom. For with the same measure that you shall meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So also are the works of each in turn weighed in the balance, and should the good works outweigh the bad, payment of a reward shall be made. But should our sins outweigh our virtues, a very grievous compensation is exacted from the guilty one, as is clear from what you read in the words of Paul the Apostle to Timothy. Some men's sins are manifest, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So likewise are our good works manifest, and those which are far from being so cannot be hidden. The Lord our God therefore will do all things in accord with due weight and measure. Who hath weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance, and before this, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and weighed the heavens with his palms? He who weighs our actions and upon due examination judges all things, and in due measure bestows his rewards. He has weighed his mercy, he has weighed his justice, and in both there is a certain weight, a just measure. Because of this, David cries, how long wilt thou give us for our drink tears in measure? Lest without the moderation of this measure, we should be weighed down by the burthen of our expiation and unable to bear it. And elsewhere the same prophet says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of strong wine, full of mixture, and he hath poured it out from this to that, but the dregs thereof are not emptied. All the sinners of the earth shall drink. And Jeremiah says, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord that made all the earth drunk. That is, the nations shall be chastised, lest they mock too long. For with most bitter spoilation they have afflicted the people of God. Accordingly, the meaning of David's verse is this: complete and ready is the chastisement due to the impious, which the Lord pours out to the unbelieving. Yet in the exercise of his mercy, he does not pour it out to the dregs, lest they be unable to endure the full measure of his justice. He therefore pours from the cup and does not empty it. What he pours out relates to his judgment. That he does not empty it relates to his mercy. The Lord our God, therefore, tempers his justice with his mercy. For who among us could stand without the divine mercy? What could we do that would be worthy of heavenly rewards? Who amongst us could so rise up in this body of ours so as to uplift his own soul to where it might be forever cleaved to Christ? How far would the good men do avail them? Then this corruptible body might put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. By what labors of ours, by what sufferings, could we wash clean our own sins? The sufferings of this time are not to be compared to the glory to come. It is not therefore in accordance with our merits that the nature of the divine decrees concerning man reveals itself, but in accordance with the mercy of God, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. St. John Chrysostom, Bishop and Doctor, on Rash Judgment. Judge not, that you may not be judged. What does this mean? Are we not to denounce those who are committing sin? And Paul, too, says this same thing. Or rather, Christ says it through Paul. But thou, why judgest thou thy brother? And again later he says, "Therefore judge not before the time, until the Lord come." Why then does he elsewhere say, "Reprove, entreat, rebuke," and in another place, "Them that sin, reprove them before all"? And Christ also saying to Peter, "Go and rebuke them between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou shalt gain thy brother. And if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more. And if he will not hear them, tell the church." And why has he set up so many to reprove, and not alone to reprove, but to punish? For he has commanded that he will not hear any of these to be looked upon as a heathen and a sinner. Why then did he give them the power of the keys? For if they are not to judge, they are without authority, and in vain have they received the power of binding and loosing. And besides, if this were to be the case, everything would come to an end in the churches, in the cities, in homes. For if the master did not correct the servant, and the mistress the maid, the father the son, the friend his friend, everything would go to the bad. And did I say unless friend should correct friend? Unless we correct our enemies also, we shall never put an end to enmity, and everything would be turned upside down. Let us then carefully study the meaning of what is said here, so that no one may think that the remedies of our salvation and the laws of peace are really laws of disorder and confusion. For he has, in what follows, made as clear as possible to those who have understanding the perfection of this law, saying to us, "And why seest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, and seest not the beam in thy own?" But if it still seems obscure to many of the more unreflecting, I shall try to explain it from the beginning. It seems to me that in these words he does not absolutely command us not to judge any sins, neither does he wholly forbid us to do this, but that he is here speaking to those who, laden with countless sins, trample on others because of their misfortunes. He seems to be referring to certain Jews, who, though bitter denouncers of the small and trifling sins of their neighbors, were themselves carelessly committing the gravest sins. And in fact, towards the end, rebuking them, he says to them, "They bind heavy and insupportable burdens, but with a finger of their own they will not move them." And again, "You tithe mint and cumin, and have left the weightier things of the law, judgment and mercy and faith." It seems to me then that it was these he had in mind, seeking to restrain them beforehand, because of the things they were to say of his disciples. For though the disciples had not been guilty of sin, yet by these men certain things were held to be false, such as not to observe the Sabbath, not to wash the hands before eating, to eat with publicans. And of these men he said in another place that they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. However, in regard to such matters, he here lays down a universal law. Paul, also writing to the Corinthians, does not simply command them not to judge, but not to judge those placed over them, and in matters which are not clear. But he does not wholly forbid them to correct sinners. And neither was he reproving all without distinction, but only those disciples who were doing this very thing to their own teachers, and those also who were guilty of countless sins, and were at the same time slandering those who were without sin. It is to this, therefore, that Christ is referring, and not alone does he refer to it, but he makes it a matter of grave anxiety and inexorable punishment. "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. For it is not the other person that you condemn," he says, "but your own self. You are preparing a dreadful judgment for yourself, and your punishment shall be severe. For as with the forgiveness of our sins we begin with ourselves, so likewise in this judgment the measure of our own condemnation is fixed by ourselves. For we ought not to condemn or insult, but to admonish. We ought not to slander, but to counsel, not to attack in arrogance, but to correct with gentleness and affection. For it is not this other person that you are giving over to severe punishment, not sparing him when there was need to pass sentence on his faults, but your own self. You see that these two precepts are both of them light, and that they are the cause of great good to those who fulfill them, as they are also the cause of great evils to those who disregard them. For he who forgives his neighbor, without any effort on his own part, frees himself rather than his neighbor from reproach. And he who inquires into the faults of his neighbor with forbearance and fellow feeling, great is the store of forgiveness he has laid up for himself by this manner of practicing forbearance. What then, you will say, if he has committed fornication? Am I not to say that fornication is a wicked thing? Am I not to correct his evil conduct? Correct him, yes, but not like a foe, an enemy, one out of vengeance, but like a physician administering healing remedies. For the Lord did not say, "Do not restrain the sinner from his sins," but "Do not judge." That is, do not be a harsh judge. And besides, it was not of great faults or of things forbidden, he said, this, but of things that do not appear to have been sins at all. And that was why he said, "Why seest thou the mote in thy brother's eye?" And this is what many are doing even now. For if they see, for example, a monk wearing some extra covering, they invoke the law of the Lord against him, although they themselves are grabbing at everything, cheating day after day. And if they see him eat a bit more than he is accustomed to, they criticize him bitterly, though every single day they are themselves eating and drinking to excess, not caring that together with their own sins, because of this rash judging, they are building up for themselves a still bigger fire, leaving for themselves no grounds for God's mercy. For when you sit in judgment on your neighbor in this way, you are yourself laying down the law according to which your own sins shall be examined. You must not think it severe if it is you yourself who will inflict the penalties. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thy own eye. Here he wills to make clear to us the great anger he feels against those who do such things. For wherever he wishes to show us that a sin is grievous, or that the punishment prepared for it is grievous, he begins with a reproach. Just as he said to the man who demanded back the debt of 100 pence, "Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt." So here also he says, "Thou hypocrite." For judgment of that kind does not spring from concern for, but from bitterness towards your fellow man. And while it may put on the mask of benevolence, such a one is only giving vent to his own ill will, making up the worst possible accusations against his neighbors, taking upon himself the rank of a teacher, when he is not fit to be even a pupil. It is because of this he is called a hypocrite. For you who are so bitter over what the other people do, watching even for trifles, how is it you do not attend to your own faults? For there even the gravest sins seem to escape your notice. First, cast the beam out of thy own eye. You see how he does not forbid us to judge, but commands us first to remove the beam from our own eyes, and only then should we correct the faults of others. For everyone knows his own faults better than those of others, and sees big ones more easily than little ones, and loves himself more than he loves his neighbor. And so, if you do this out of care for him, have a care first for yourself, where the sin is nearer to you and greater. But if you have no care for yourself, it is very plain indeed that you judge your brother not out of care for him, but out of hate, and because you want to defame him. And if he must be judged, then let him be judged, but not by thee, but by one who does no wrong, to whom be honor, praise, and glory, forever and ever. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, on correcting one another. The mote is anger, the beam is hate. Our Lord counsels us that we are not to be indifferent to the sins of one another, not, however, by searching for what you may find fault with, but by seeing only what you may help to amend. For his eye is sharp to cast a mote from his brother's eye, who has no beam in his own. What this means I shall briefly make clear to your charity. A mote in the eye is anger, a beam in the eye is hatred. When therefore someone who hates rebukes someone who is angry, he wishes to take a mote out of the eye of his brother, but he is prevented by the beam he has in his own eye. A mote is the beginning of a beam, for a beam, when it begins, is first a mote. By watering the mote, you bring it on to become a beam, and by nourishing anger with evil suspicions, you lead it on to hate. The sin of anger, the cruelty of hate. But there is a great difference between the sin of anger and the cruelty of one who hates. For though we are angry, even with our children, whom do you find hating his children? Even among cattle, a young cow will be angry with her growing calf, will drive it away from her, but nonetheless she will cherish it with the love of a mother. She butts at it when she's annoyed with it, but when it is missing she will go searching for it. Nor do we discipline our children otherwise than by a certain amount of anger and indignation, but we would not discipline them at all unless we love them. So everyone who is angry is yet far from hating, so much so that at times a man might be thought to hate if he did not show some anger. For suppose a child wishes to play in the water of a stream, where he may drown in the current. If you see this and let him, you hate him. Your indulgence is the cause of his death. How much better be angry with him and correct him than let him drown by not being angry with him. Hate then is to be shunned above everything. We must cast the beam from our eye. Great is the difference between a man being angry, going beyond what is right in some word or other, and keeping treachery locked up in his heart. And there is a great difference between these words of Scripture, "My eye is troubled through indignation," and those said of the other evil, of which we read, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Great the difference between a troubled eye and one that is destroyed. A mote troubles it, a beam destroys it. Hate injures more gravely the one who hates than the one hated. So that we may worthily do and fulfill what we have been taught this day, let us first convince ourselves that above all things we must not hate. For only when there is no beam in your own eye may you then clearly see whatever there may be in your brother's eye, and you will be unhappy till you cast out from your brother's eye what you know is injuring it. The light that is in you does not suffer you to be indifferent to your brother's light, for if you hate him and wish to correct him, how can you restore his light when you have lost your own? For the Scripture which said to us, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer," also tells us plainly that he that hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Hatred, then, is darkness. And it cannot happen that one who hates another will not first injure himself. Outwardly, he's trying to injure another. Inwardly, he is destroying himself. The more our soul is above our body, the more should we guard it so that it does not hurt itself. But he is wounding his own soul who cherishes hate for another. And what will he do to the one he hates? What does he do to him? He steals his money. Does he steal his faith? He injures his good name. Does he injure his conscience? However he may harm him, he only harms him outwardly. But look how he harms himself. He who hates another man becomes the enemy of his own soul. But it is because he does not see the harm he does himself that he rages against another, and all the more dangerously for himself, because he does not see what he is doing to himself. For raging against another, he has lost the power of discretion. You raged against your enemy, and raging you robbed him, but you have become evil. There is a great difference between a person robbed and one who is evil. He has lost his money. You have lost your integrity of soul. See if you can find out which has suffered the greatest loss. He lost something that will perish. You have become someone who will perish. In what spirit we should correct a brother? We are therefore to correct with charity, not with the desire to hurt him, but with the wish to help him. If this is our intention, we shall do very well what this day we have been admonished to do. If thy brother offend thee, rebuke him between thee and him alone. And why do you rebuke him? Is it because you suffer through his injury against you? Far from it. If you do this from self-love, you do nothing. If you do it out of love for him, then you have done well. See in the words themselves for love of whom you should do it, for love of him or love of yourself. If he shall hear thee, he says, thou shalt gain thy brother. Therefore do it for his sake, to gain him. Doing it, you gain him who would have been lost had you not done it. Why is it then that many men take little notice of these sins and say of them, what great harm am I doing? I only sinned against a man. Do not take these sins lightly. You have sinned against a man. Do you know that in sinning against a man you are lost? If he against whom you offended rebuked you, between him and you alone, and you listen to him, he has gained you. And what does this mean, he has gained you, if not that you were lost, had he not gained you? For unless you were lost, how could he have gained you? Let no man therefore regard it as a small thing to sin against a brother. For the apostle says in a certain place, when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And this because we have all been made members of Christ. And how can you not sin against Christ when you sin against a member of Christ? The remedy of sin. Therefore let no one say, I did not sin against God, I sinned against a brother. I sinned against man, a light sin, or no sin at all. Perhaps you call it a light sin for this reason, because it is quickly healed. You have sinned against a brother. Then give satisfaction, and you are safe again. You did it in a moment. What could destroy you? But as quickly you found a remedy. Which of us, my brethren, can hope for the kingdom of God when the gospel says, whosoever shall say to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire? What dread! But see, there also is a remedy. If therefore thou offer thy gift at the altar, and there thou remember that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy offering before the altar. God is not angered because you put your gift aside for a while. God waits for you, rather than for your gift. But if with evil in your heart against your brother you draw near to God with a gift, he will say to you, you are lost, why bring a gift to me? You offer a gift, and you are not yourself a gift worthy of God. Christ looks more for you, whom he redeemed with his blood, than for that which you found in your garden. Therefore, leave there thy offering before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then, coming, thou shalt offer thy gift. See how swiftly the dread of hell is banished. Unreconciled to your brother, you were in danger of hell. Reconciled with a mind at peace, you offer your gift at the altar. What he must do who has suffered injury. But men are quick to inflict injuries, slow to be reconciled to peace. Ask pardon, he says, of the one you offend, of the man you have offended. He answers, I will not humble myself. Then, if you despise your brother, at least pay heed to God's words. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You who have fallen, will you not humble yourself? There is a great difference between one who humbles himself and one who is lying on the ground. You already lie fallen, and yet you will not humble yourself? You might well say, I shall not lower myself, had you already refused to fall. He who has inflicted an injury, let him do this. But he who has suffered injury, what must he do? What have we heard this day? If thy brother shall offend against thee, go and rebuke him between thee and him alone. If you disregard this word, then you are worse than he is. He has done wrong, and doing wrong has gravely injured your own soul. Do you care nothing for your brother's injury? Will you look on while he perishes or is lost, and you remain indifferent? You do worse remaining silent than he does by his abuse. Therefore, when anyone sins against us, we should be greatly concerned, but not for ourselves. For it is a glorious thing to be unmindful of injuries. Be unmindful then of your own injuries, but not of your brother's wound. Rebuke him, therefore, between thee and him alone, desiring that he shall be made better, yet without putting him to shame. For it may happen that from a natural feeling of shame he will begin to make excuses for his fault, and he whom you wish to make better you make worse. Rebuke him, therefore, between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou shalt gain thy brother, for he would have been lost had you not done this. But if he will not hear thee, that is, should he defend himself as though what he did was right, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may stand. And if he shall not hear them, tell the church. And if he will not hear the church, let him be to thee as the heathen and the publican. Do not consider him as any more one of your brethren. Nevertheless, you must not be indifferent to his salvation. For even though we do not consider the heathens, that is, the Gentiles and the pagans, as numbered among our brethren, we are yet ever seeking their salvation. This is what we have heard, the Lord so warning us and teaching us with such care, so that he goes on to add this also, Amen, I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose upon earth shall be loosed also in heaven. When you have begun to treat your brother as a heathen, you bind him on earth, but see that you bind him justly, for justice will undo just bonds. But when you have corrected him and have been reconciled to your brother, you have loosed him on earth. And when you have loosed him on earth, he will be loosed also in heaven. You do a great thing, not for yourself, but for him, because he was doing grave injury, not to you, but to himself. The Gospel in accord with Solomon. But if this be so, what does Solomon mean in the words we heard earlier in another lesson? He that winketh with the eye brings sorrow to men, but he who reproves openly makes peace. If then he who openly reproves makes peace, why rebuke him between thee and him alone? That the divine words are contrary to each other is not to be thought of. Let us understand that here there is complete accord, and unlike certain conceited minds, not hold the notion according to which they erroneously imagine that the two testaments of the Old and the New books are contrary to each other, so that we are to believe that here we have a contradiction, since the one teaching is in the book of Solomon, the other in the Gospel. For if anyone unskilled in the Scriptures, and a perverter of them, were to say, Here we have a contradiction between the two testaments, the Lord says, Correct him between thee and him alone. Solomon says, He who reproves openly makes peace. Does the Lord then not know what he commanded? Solomon would crush the hard brow of the one who sins. Christ would spare the modesty of the one who is ashamed. Please go to side B.